You have your Bibles. I invite you to open them to Romans chapter 14 as we look at verse 17 this morning in our ongoing study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. If you can think back several months ago now as we began this last section in Paul's letter in chapter 12, I said that the key to the Christian life was understanding grammar. That is, being able to understand the difference between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative being the statement of fact, the imperative being a command to obey. And said that the divine indicative of what God has done for us precedes the human imperative to act then on that basis. That's the gospel. It begins with what God has done, and in light of what He has done, then we respond. The fact of what God has accomplished for us comes before what we do, and the Christian life then is a response to what He has done for us and to us and in us. In other words, doctrine precedes duty. We can't really overstate this or overemphasize it enough, because this is really the gospel. If we get the order wrong, putting the imperative before the indicative, we deny the gospel. And we substitute works for the gospel. And this recognition guards us then from three errors. The first is legalism. It keeps us from substituting our works for anything to make us right with God. It keeps us as well from the error of moralism, which is a form of legalism, which characterizes much of what we see proclaimed today, in that the Bible provides certain examples for us to follow, and if we just follow these examples, if we just put these principles to work in our life, then we will live the righteous life before God. It also keeps us from the error of antinomianism, of thinking there's nothing we do now, but rather we live in response to His grace. And as we come to this, what many call the practical section of Romans, these last five chapters, we recognize that though Paul is dealing with the behavior of believers, he is never far from doctrine. He's never far from the foundation of theology. We've seen that back in verse 9. We're talking about these issues of tension within the church at Rome. He reminds the church and reminds us of the lordship of Christ. He reminds us of the gospel, that when we seek to be Lord over others in these areas of indifference, we are really denying the reality of the gospel. And so within this practical section, Paul never gets very far from theology. He's never far from doctrine. As we've seen, he has really, in many ways, been leading up to this section in these last few chapters. Chapters 12 and 13 sort of set the stage for this issue he wants to deal with in chapter 14, dealing with the tensions and the divisions that were popping up there in the Church of Rome over these matters of indifference. Over these issues that are not issues of sin, they are issues where believers have freedom to apply the Scriptures in different ways in their lives. He points out two of them being the issues of diet, the other the observance of certain days. In the first 12 verses of Romans 14, he dealt with the attitude of believers toward one another. We are to accept one another's differences in these areas. We are not to judge, we are not to despise, we are not to seek to act as Lord over the other person. And now in verse 13, he makes a shift from our attitude to our actions toward one another. And in the middle of this second section on our actions, he makes this great theological statement in verse 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." After dealing with these issues that were dividing the church at Rome, these matters that were bringing up certain tensions and interpersonal divisions, encouraging us not to pass judgment, not to despise one another, to recognize that these are really not matters that are of any real import. They are neither clean nor unclean, but rather we are to not so flaunt our liberty that it hurts other believers. And then he makes this statement that the kingdom of God isn't about these things. It's not about eating and drinking, but rather of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So right in the middle of these practical exhortations about our attitude and actions toward one another, he makes this tremendous theological statement. I think we need to learn from his method that he's never far from theology. He's never far from doctrine. He's never far from the foundation. In fact, he always pulls it back to that. And he shows us the tremendous safeguard that this is in the believer's life. It keeps a proper focus and it keeps a proper perspective on everything. In essence, what he's saying here in this verse is, in this matter of freedom and liberty, in the matter of these issues of indifference, you have lost your perspective on what the church is all about. I think this is probably true in all church problems, in all problems among believers. It's a loss of perspective. Now, usually when certain tensions arise within a congregation or among believers, we usually look to certain books that we can go to help us overcome and resolve these conflicts. Or we go to conferences and seminars or videos on harmony and peacekeeping in the church. And usually we are given all kinds of methods and techniques and programs, which in and of themselves may be all right. But what does Paul do? He goes to theology and he says, the problem is your thinking is all wrong. In your fighting over freedom, over food and drink, over days, you have forgotten what the church is all about. You have lost perspective on the kingdom. And so he's doing, in essence, what he did all the way back in chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, you're to be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. We have to think correctly. I might be bold enough to say that every problem in the Christian life comes to the issue that we are not thinking correctly. So he takes us back to theology. He says you have to realize and remember what the kingdom of God is really like. And then we'll live correctly. Some scholars have said this is one of the most important statements about the church in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I want us to look at this text in two ways. First, to deal with the centrality of the kingdom in just a very general sense, to kind of put this in the context of Scripture. When Paul refers to the kingdom, what is he referring to here? And then his statement on the character of the kingdom. And he says two things there, what it is not, and then what it is. But first, the centrality of the kingdom. Now, Paul has been writing about the demands of Christian love and the obligations that believers have to protect and edify their fellow believers. And in the midst of this discussion, then, on our attitude and action toward our fellow believers in these matters of indifference, he injects this definition of the kingdom of God. In the context where believers were trying to impose their wills upon other people or to look down their noses on other believers who disagreed with them, he now reminds them of the true character of the kingdom. He says, you've forgotten all about this. Now, this is the only place in Romans where he uses the word kingdom. In fact, in Paul's writings, it is somewhat rare, although the concept is all over the place. He uses the word kingdom only 16 times in his writing. But it's a very important term in the Gospels. Matthew records it 55 times. Mark 20, Luke 46, 5 in John. Usually, when it's dealt with in this theological way, it's on the lips of the Lord Jesus. The kingdom was the subject of his preaching and teaching. Now, in a very broad sense, when we refer to the kingdom of God, we refer to his sovereign rule and reign over all things. I mean, it's just an extension of his sovereignty that he, whose throne is the heavens and whose footstool is the earth, reigns over all things. Everything is his kingdom. Everything is under his reign. We could say the kingdom of God is the realm in which God rules. Because it's his kingdom, it's over and above all earthly kingdoms. It's superior to all of them. We see through Scripture that it is God who raises up kings, who brings them down, who establishes nations, who brings them to nothing. We've seen that in the study in the Sunday school class through Isaiah of various nations that God has brought about, even his own people bringing to captivity. So in a very broad sense, we can say the kingdom of God is his rule over everything. But there's a more specific sense in which it's used in the Scripture, usually, and that is his rule over his people. That God is establishing his kingdom in this world that is populated by those whom he has brought to himself by grace through faith. We see it in the Old Testament with Israel, his kingdom, his people, his nation. Israel was what we would call a theocratic nation. It was under the rule and reign of God. He established it. He brought it into being. In Exodus 19, verse 5, the Lord said, "Therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. They were God's kingdom on this earth, but that kingdom looked beyond to something else, to a greater redemptive work that God was doing. It was a picture of the great kingdom that he was establishing and was going to establish fully at the latter days through the Messiah. And so all through the Old Testament, we see the foreshadowing and foretelling of the consummation of this great kingdom that was coming through Messiah. There in 2 Samuel 7, as the Lord established his covenant with David, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And we see that concept developed through the Old Testament, that the one who is going to establish that Davidic kingdom and sit upon that throne forever is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that in Isaiah chapter 9, looking forward to that, Isaiah could say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so the story of redemptive history is God establishing this kingdom, that kingdom of David, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the focus. And as Israel was anticipating an earthly kingdom to be established when Messiah came, we see in the New Testament scriptures that Jesus, the King, arrives and he comes announcing the gospel of the kingdom, calling to himself all of the citizens of the kingdom who by grace through faith are incorporated into that great body. And so we now see the church as being the visible representation of that great kingdom that one day will come in its consummation. And so as we turn to the New Testament, we see that Christ the King has arrived. the one who had been prophesied, the one who was going to sit upon the throne of David forever. And as we see Christ appear in his earthly ministry there in Matthew 4, after the arrest of John, Matthew tells us that Jesus went about all of the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he comes saying this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king has come. The kingdom has arrived. It has been inaugurated. Later in his ministry, as the Pharisees were accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, he says this, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom has arrived in the person of the king. And he is now preaching the gospel of the kingdom, announcing the arrival of the kingdom. Oh, it hasn't come in its fullness. It hasn't come in its consummation. And he is now in the process, as the king seated at the right hand of the Father, establishing his kingdom in the hearts of his people as he calls them to through faith, and one day will return again when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ and of his Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the disciples had some erroneous ideas about this kingdom. Even after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they had accepted the general Jewish idea that with the coming of the Messiah would usher in the final advent of the kingdom. All of the glories of the kingdom that had been prophesied were going to come about then. And so if you turn to Acts chapter 1 for a minute, we see their anticipation of this with the very question they ask. Here in Acts 1, we see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ meeting one last time with his disciples before his ascension. And there, as they are together, the disciples ask him one final question. And what is the question they ask in verse 6? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" All through his earthly ministry, they had been waiting in anticipation for him finally to put down all rule and all opposition and to establish on earth his kingdom. And they were going to sit on 12 thrones with him. Remember their questions and the questions of the mother of James and John. "Will you let my son sit at your right and left hand in your kingdom?" That's what they were anticipating. And so with the crucifixion, their hopes were dashed, but now Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's alive. Now, at last, the kingdom is going to come in its fullness, in its consummation. Everything that had been prophesied is going to take place. "Lord, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And what does Jesus say? Now, our dispensationalist friend said, "Well, Jesus didn't answer the question." Well, I think he did. He answered it very definitely, but not in a way that they anticipated. He said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus said, God is indeed restoring the kingdom to Israel, but it is coming through the preaching of the gospel in this world. Jesus, the true Israelite, has inherited the kingdom. And now, as king, he has inaugurated his kingdom, and it is being restored to Jew and Gentile alike through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus himself told them this back in Matthew 24. He said, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And what does he repeat here in Acts 1:8? This gospel is going to be proclaimed where? To Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And what happens right after this? The king is seated on his throne. He ascends into heaven. And Paul tells us in Ephesians, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting on the throne. What's he doing? He's reigning over his kingdom that is now being expanded through the preaching of the gospel. See, this is the New Testament perspective on the kingdom. That the kingdom has been inaugurated. Its visible expression in this world is the church and his people. And it's advancing through the proclamation of the gospel. This was the message of the apostles. This was the message of the apostle Paul. If you go through Acts and look at his preaching, he says things like this in Acts 14. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In Acts 19, he entered the synagogue, we're told, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In Acts 20, verse 25, says, "Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom." He doesn't say proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the kingdom. The gospel is the message of the kingdom. In Acts 28, verse 23, it says, "When they had appointed a day for him, for Paul to appear before the tribunal, they came at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." And at the very end of the book of Acts, Luke concludes with this word: "Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Now, the kingdom hasn't come in its fullness. We still await that. We still look forward to the consummation when the king returns and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You see, Paul's saying we need to keep this focus in mind, that we're part of this great redemptive work that God is doing. We're part of his kingdom. We have to remember that we're citizens of this kingdom. We're not our own. We belong to him. We have to remember this is a different type of kingdom than anything this world has known. And so we have to think in a new way. So he begins with a statement about the kingdom of God. But then he gives us the character of the kingdom. And he says two things. First, what it is not, and then what it is. Not only do the strong, whom he's addressing here, need this, but so do the weak. We can get so caught up on the exercise of our liberty in these areas that we lose all perspective as to what the kingdom is really about. So he says, this is what it's not. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. Now, this is the first place where he mentions anything about drinking here. Perhaps drinking was also part of the eating problem, that certain ones in the group were saying you can't drink certain things. Perhaps it was wine or whatever that had been offered to an idol. But whatever it is, it goes along with the eating here. He says these matters of indifference, eating and drinking, that's not what the kingdom is all about. See, the believers in Rome were becoming very petty. They were viewing the kingdom of God in very small and narrow terms. That this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be in Christ's kingdom. You eat this and you don't eat that. Paul says the kingdom is not about ethics. It's not about morality. You see, this is what the Pharisees were constantly doing. They were always reducing to being part of the kingdom to these small, petty things. When we focus on these non-essentials, Paul says, you're doing what the Pharisees were doing. You're making the kingdom this small, narrow, negative thing. The believers aren't known by what they can and cannot do. We are not to give the impression that that's what it means to be in the kingdom of God. There are some churches that when you join the church, you have to sign a church covenant that you will not do certain things that are not prescribed or proscribed in the scriptures. That's not what it means to be a believer. I mean, how many unbelievers get the impression that to be a Christian means you can't have any fun? You can't do certain things. You can't go certain places. Paul says when we focus on these things, that's the impression we're giving. That's not what the kingdom is all about, he says. The kingdom isn't about doing or not doing some things. The kingdom is not about just doing good. It's not just following the golden rule. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a perceptive comment 40-some years ago when he said, today there's much interest in evangelism. The people outside, what can we do to get them in? And everyone begins to talk about details of how to approach those outside and the methods that must be employed and the excitement and money and the advertising. All the arguments and fuss about methods are, in my opinion, due to the fact that we have not asked the original and preliminary question. It is this: why are the masses of people in this country outside the Christian church? And I have a terrible feeling within me that the real answer to that question is that you and I, who are inside, have somehow given the impression that this business of the kingdom of God and of Christianity is so small and contemptible that it is not even worthy of their thought and consideration. They want something big, they say. They want real life, not this negative smallness, this finicky little thing with self-important people concerned here and there about details. Paul said, the kingdom of God isn't about this picky little stuff that doesn't matter. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. It doesn't bear any resemblance to the kingdoms of this world. It has its origins elsewhere. It has its source elsewhere. I think it's important for contemporary believers, especially here in this country, to grasp this. The kingdom of God is not the United States of America. Why we don't have any flags. Because this is an embassy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only flag that is flown in his kingdom is the flag of the King himself. What is the kingdom then? Well, he tells us here. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He turns from all the negative things, all the little picky, finicky little things, all of these matters of indifference, and he says, this is what the kingdom is about. He gives us these three pillars of the kingdom: righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, how do we understand these things? Well, there are some commentators who say, this is how you recognize a citizen of the kingdom, that they live righteously. They're peaceful people. They're happy people. There's some very good commentators who take this interpretation. There's a big problem with that. I don't think Paul's talking about that. To say that is to deny everything he said up until this point in Romans. I think we have to take these terms as he's already used them in Romans. He is not talking about subjective qualities produced in us, but rather objective realities that are given to us upon which the kingdom rests. What is the book of Romans about? The gospel in which a righteousness of God is proclaimed and made available by grace through faith. I think Charles Hodge, the great Reformed theologian, was right when he said these words are to be taken in their scriptural sense. Paul does not mean to say that Christianity consists in morality, that the man who is just, peaceful, and cheerful is a true Christian. This would be to contradict the whole argument of this epistle. The righteousness, peace, and joy intended are those which the Holy Spirit is the author. Righteousness is that which enables us to stand before God because it satisfies the demands of the law. It is the righteousness of faith, both objective and subjective. Peace is the concord between God and the soul, between reason and conscience. Joy is the joy of salvation, that joy which only those who are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit can ever experience. I think what we find here in verse 17 is an exact parallel to what we find back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If you look back there at those two verses, you see that Paul is drawing a conclusion after three chapters of the exposition of the gospel, that we are made right with God solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ given to us, imputed to us, and received by faith alone. And what does he say? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. What is justification by faith? It's being declared what? Righteous. Because of a righteousness that's been given to us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we do what? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What are the three qualities he mentions there? Righteousness, peace, and joy. What are the pillars of the kingdom? What is the focus of the kingdom? It's not these petty things of what we do or don't do. It is righteousness and peace and joy. What is this righteousness? It's one of the most important words in Romans. It's the focus of the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The kingdom of God is the reign of God over his people who have been declared righteous. You see, they were making there in Rome, in the church there, they were making non-essentials the main thing in the church. In order to be a real Christian, you must do this or you can't do that. And what is Paul saying? The focus is being made right with God. That's what it's all about. The Christian's primary concern is being right in God's sight, not about specific right actions on our part. They flow out of that, but the focus and the foundation is being made right by grace through faith before God. We do righteous things because we are righteous in Christ. And when we make doing those righteous things the focus, we've slipped from the gospel to works. So he says, and it's peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I don't think this is peacefulness within the body, but it's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why there is salvation, because God is a God of peace who has brought reconciliation to his people. He came, Paul says, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. The gospel is a message of reconciliation. You see, the behavior, Paul says, of these Roman believers who are focusing on these little non-essential things, who are dividing over them, who are hurting and wounding each other over them, says their behavior was a denial of the very essence of the gospel, because the very essence of the character of the kingdom is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled with him. He is not our judge, but now our Father. And we're at peace with him. Now that peace has ramifications for the way we live. Because we are at peace with him, we can know his peace in our life. But Paul is telling us that the kingdom is founded upon his righteousness and his peace and his joy in the Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying here? That the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. He's saying that the focus of the kingdom is not upon what we do. It's not upon morality. It's not upon ethics. It's not upon living in a certain way or not living in a certain way. The focus of the gospel, of the kingdom, is the gospel. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And the gospel is a message of joy. When the angels met the shepherds there on the plains outside of Bethlehem, they said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great," what? "Joy that shall be for all the people." That's why Peter could say, "Though you have not seen him," meaning Christ, "you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory." This joy is an expression of the outworking of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We could say that joy is the flag flown over the castle of the believer's heart when the king is in residence. But we have to get the order right here. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy is the result of God's saving work on our behalf. Righteousness is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Peace is the peace we have with God because we have been declared righteous in His sight. We have been reconciled to Him. The war is over. Joy is the joy of the Holy Spirit bringing salvation to us by grace through faith. You see, Paul's definition of the kingdom here is Trinitarian. The gift of righteousness pertains to the Son. The gift of peace to the Father. The gift of joy to the Holy Spirit. Well, what practical value is all of this? What's practical value is being reminded that the three pillars upon which the kingdom stands is righteousness and peace and joy? Well, it lifts our eyes from ourself to Christ. It takes our eyes off of the petty little things that consume us so many times and lifts them to Christ. It shifts our focus from the little picky details that surround us to the grand scope of God's redemptive work and shows us that the kingdom is far greater than the little issues that we so often focus upon. It's about righteousness and peace and joy. The focus of the kingdom is the gospel. That's why Jesus said to his disciples in their response to their question about the kingdom, "You're going to be sent out preaching the gospel to all the nations." The focus of the kingdom is His redeeming work as proclaimed in the gospel. That puts everything then in perspective. That shows us everything in its proper focus. You see, with the arrival of the king, the kingdom has come. It's unlike any kingdom the world has ever known. There's no geographic boundaries. It's worldwide. There's no human leader but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are no halls of Congress, no houses of Parliament. It's a living temple built with living stones by the Holy Spirit, being grown into a temple to the glory of God. There are no natural-born citizens, but all are born again by sovereign grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one race, but rather it's composed of citizens from all tribes and peoples and tongues and nations. It has no armies. It makes no military conquests. Yet it advances and grows, conquering hearts and souls by the gospel. It has no armaments or material weapons. Rather, its weapons are the sword of the Lord, the Word of God, and His Spirit. It makes no advance through military power, but rather advances through the proclamation of the gospel of peace, which is the power of God to salvation. We have a king who captures rebellious traitors and transforms them into beloved sons. We see the kingdom wherever believers gather in worship and witness, and it doesn't look like much today. It's maligned, it's belittled, it's attacked, it's persecuted. But the end isn't here. The fullness hasn't arrived. The consummation is yet to come. But right now, the King Himself is preparing this kingdom to be received unto Himself. as a groom preparing his bride to present to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And one day, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And the pillars of this glorious kingdom upon which it is founded are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I think when this reality grips the hearts and minds of the citizens of Christ's kingdom, all our petty little differences will fade away in the glorious light of his great redemptive work. We'll recognize that we are part of something grand and glorious that is going to encompass this entire universe one day. We are part of something far greater, nobler, more exciting and glorious than we can possibly conceive of right now. And with the noble saints who have gone before us, who now fill the ranks of the church triumphant, with those dear saints who shall follow after us, we all with one voice and one heart one day will glorify our Redeemer King forever and ever. Since all of this is true, let's lay aside our little petty differences over eating and drinking, over diet and days, over all matters indifferent. And let us, as the Apostle Paul says, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding to the glory of Christ our King. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we stand in humble amazement before the glory and grandeur of your great redemptive work. And so often, Father, we confess that we want to limit that to small things. And our focus becomes centered upon those issues that really aren't that important. And so lift our eyes, lift our hearts. Even as we have this opportunity through the sacrament of the Lord's table, by your Spirit, to be lifted up to where our King is seated at your right hand. And there get a vista of the grandeur and glory of what you're doing. We pray this in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen.